Well, Peter brings us to this place now. The first chapter, he pressed the importance of Christian growth. The second chapter, we saw how he encouraged many to avoid the error and helped us to guard against error and to be warned of false teachers. And now the third chapter, he comes to focus on what probably was one of those main false teachings that had hit the church, attacking the coming of the Lord Jesus. Some saying that, well, he's not going to come. Where is the promise of the Father? So Peter addresses this in this chapter and shows the coming of the Lord and shows it to be near. Now, how different would you live this week if you knew, if you got factual information, if it were possible for you to know that certainty Jesus was coming next Thursday? How differently would you live this week? Think about it. What would you change? Would there be any sin that you'd repent of? Would you put away certain magazines and books that you have laying around the house? Would you apologize to someone, or would you seek forgiveness, or would you give any forgiveness to someone that you had been bitter against? Where would your worries be about your health, about your finances, about your future? Think about how differently you'd live. And you know, in reality, this is one of the most important truths that I find in Scripture, because the Bible addresses prophecy and end times and the time of the end more than any other subject. Did you know that? Because God wants us to live in such a way that we're just passing through this life. We're looking for that kingdom that is to come. We're setting our heart and mind upon that. And when we do that, what happens is, as our mind is set on Him, it purifies us just as He is pure. There is a purifying factor here. Now, the danger, as Jesus said in a parable, speaking about that one who said, "My master delays His coming." And because of that, what happened to him? That false doctrine or that false understanding of his master delay caused him to have a morally loose life. He began to eat and drink and carry on and, you know, figure, hey, my master delays his coming. He's not going to be here for a while, so I can live how I want to live. But if you knew that the Lord could come at any moment, which he can, how differently would you live? What manner of people would you be? And this is the focus of this particular chapter. Now, he had talked about those living in the lusts of the flesh, those who had bitten the lie of the doctrine of Balaam, who his whole philosophy was, you know, sex, 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 more, more, more. Fill yourself with it, and then you can be pleased. Well, that was his doctrine. Now you find the philosophy behind that moral looseness. See, because if you live morally loose, if you live a lifestyle, many people are like this. It's not a matter that they've really searched into these truths that they believe or these things they believe about God, and then they've come to that conclusion. Most people decide they want to live a certain way, and then they'll find someone or something to back up their lifestyle. There are many churches that cater to homosexual lifestyles. And they have marriage ceremonies, they indulge in that particular sin, and they've come up with very fancy ways to theologically study the Bible that fits that type of lifestyle in it. Just as an example, not to pick on them in particular, because if they live that lifestyle, that's a sin, but it's also a sin to be an adulterer or a fornicator or any other nature, you know, of sin that we can choose. But people who choose those things will oftentimes find something that can back that philosophy of life. Well, beloved, Peter says, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. So he wants to stir up their pure minds by way of reminder. In other words, they are not like he had referenced in the prior chapter, to those who it had happened to them according to the true proverb, that a dog returns to his vomit and a sow having washed returns to her wallowing in the mire. He's speaking about them, but then he says, but you, beloved, I'm writing to you to stir up your minds. You're not dogs. You're not pigs. There's a genuine work of God in you, and you need to be reminded of that. Really, the idea is to put it in mind. You know, God really does deal a lot with our minds. In fact, the Bible, that's what really people think of this in the sense of spiritual food. I've heard sometimes, you know, psychologists justify their whole philosophy of life by saying that a medical doctor will deal with your body and the pastor will deal with your spirit. God will deal with your spirit, but we'll deal with your mind. In reality, that is not true. The Bible is the thing that really deals with the mind. Your spirit, if you've received Jesus, you've been born again. It's been made new. That's a done deal. God has caused you to be born again. Your spirit has been made alive unto God. Your body, well, you know, you can go to the gym a little bit, but it won't be until you get your new body that you'll be totally satisfied. We have to wait for that. There's nothing we can do there. But our minds, that's the subject of really God's word that's been given to us. It's to renew our minds, to update the way we think about life. There's so many, you know, my daughter brought home from a Christian high school, this whole identification to fit her into this psychological profile. And she was an IFMS something. And it says, now ISFMF, whatever it was, they're this type of people, and you probably do this, and you're like this, and all these things. And she said, you know, some of them fit, Dad, but most of these things are so far off, they're not even me, not even close. I said, you know, this is really strange. This is from a Christian high school, and I have to wonder, where did this stuff come from? I mean, I feel like calling the teacher and saying, you know, I got my daughter's horoscope that you gave to her. That's what that was, wasn't it? Or was that a fortune cookie? I couldn't quite tell because it had the same feel. I mean, the things that people will buy into. Because they want to address the mind. And they think that there's a science of the mind. Folks, you can't have a science of the mind. If you mix two parts hydrogen and one part oxygen together, you're going to always get water. You're always going to get water. You won't get gasoline. You won't get some other chemical. You mix, if you put a match to hydrogen and it mixes with the oxygen because of the catalyst of the fire, it's going to come out water, always, H2O. It'll happen. Now, if psychology is a science, then that means if you can say, well, this person is a murderer because when they were young, his father locked that little boy into that attic for a week and fed him nothing but bread and water and then beat him when he got him out, and he had all these traumatic experiences, so now therefore he's a murderer. If that were a science, then every boy that you locked in the attic for that period of time and gave him bread and water would always be a murderer. And so you could always go back into that and you could predict, okay, this little child's going to be a murderer. We better keep an eye on him. But it's not like that because people have choices. You have a decision. Some people have had the most horrendous childhood, and yet, amazingly, they turn out quite okay. And others have had great childhood. They've had everything handed to them. They've had life given to them on a silver platter. And they turn out to be absolute bums and thieves and liars. Because it's a choice we make. There's not a science of the mind. It's that horrible, terrible thing we call choice. That, to me, I wish God would sometimes not give me free choice, because sometimes I make stupid choices, and I wish he'd stop me from making stupid choices. But I make choices, and then there's consequences of those choices. But the choice is there, and I can change my mind. And really, when you come to the Scriptures, that's what God is asking you to do. When you open his Word, he's asking you right now, there may be some things that you need to change your mind about, to adjust your thoughts with what is his thought, what his thoughts are, what truth is. And the idea there is repent, really, because that's what the word repent means. Metanoia in the Greek, a change of mind. A change of outlook in life. You're no longer living for yourself, you're living unto the Lord. And it's a whole new world. And so Peter is stirring them up by way of reminder of these things. Given these things spoken before by the holy prophets, there's the Old Testament. And of the commandment of us, the apostles, there's the New Testament. So what are we told here? You know, get our faces into the book. Read it. Meditate upon it. Let it be renewing your mind because, notice verse 3, and this is a big issue here, because scoffers, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days. walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of the Father? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they are from the beginning of creation. In other words, you know, my grandmother used to tell me that the world was coming to an end, and well, it's still not here, and that was a long time ago, so everything continues as it always has, and there's going to be no change. Now, the Bible predicts that in the last days, scoffers will come. Now, besides the rage of persecutors that Peter already addressed, you know, this fiery trial that's among you, don't fear about that, in his first epistle, and he encouraged the believers who are persecuted. That's the first attack, remember? Satan will first, when you first come to the Lord, oftentimes the first line of attack he will give you is there'll be persecution. Your family will think you're nuts. They'll think you're in a cult. They'll really do everything they can to get you out of it. Your friends will think you're crazy, and they'll pressure you. There's persecution there. In other countries, you know, you almost sign yourself into prison if you come to the Lord because of the culture, the laws of the land that forbid any conversions. But in America, the persecution is a little more subtle, but it's persecution nonetheless. Now, that doesn't work. He goes to his next line of a defense, and Peter addressed that in the second chapter. The deceivers will come. Oh, you want to follow God? Well, let me tell you, you know, I believe in God. And they'll come in with some fancy thing that sounds just like Jesus. That sounds like Christians to me. But it's that ever slight bit degree off of the truth that takes you down a road trusting in some other weird thing. Here, read our books, listen to our tapes, because that way you can't understand. That you can't understand the Bible unless you do this. And you know, sometimes people will come up and ask me about some weird thing, and they'll go, you know, what do you think about this? And I'll go, where did you get that idea? Well, I was reading in the Bible, and it said in the Bible here, and I'm thinking to myself, there's no way they could have gotten that from the Bible. They had to have gotten that from some tape or some doctrinal teaching somewhere. And usually that's what it comes down to. Well, I was reading this thing, and you know, but they bring out the scripture, and I was curious about it. But you know, if you go to that passage and you read just the Bible for itself, in fact, if you're ever approached by a cultist, the best thing to do is just say, well, where is that in the scripture? Look in the scriptures. And if they pull out a scripture out of context, read 10 verses before and 10 verses after. You can get the whole feel of what the passage is saying. And it just blows out all the ways they try to confuse you. I don't know how many Christians get sucked up into Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons because they have not really been looking at the scriptures very closely. Jehovah's Witnesses are great at using the scriptures. They'll pull a scripture here and pull a scripture out here, and they'll put all these scriptures together into this one long line. And after you read that line, you go, wow, it seems right. I mean, maybe Jesus isn't God or equal with God. But if you went to each one of those passages and read 10 verses before and after and read the context, you would not get the point they're trying to make. In fact, it would give you the opposite point many times. So it's important to realize this. But there's the persecutors, then there's the deceivers. Now, if the deceivers can't get you, the third line of defense that Satan is trying to keep you in the darkness and to dissuade you from really committing your life to the Lord, if he can't get persecution to work on you, if he can't deceive you, his next strategy is found here in chapter 3. He'll try to discourage you by the subtlety of mockers, scoffers, laughing about your beliefs, the subtlety of how the world approaches the things of God in the Bible and kind of almost smirkingly says to you, you really believe that stuff, huh? And there is a strong pressure in this because none of us want to be thought of as Neanderthals in our mind, you know, and they'll say, oh, you believe that stuff, the Bible? I mean, hasn't science shown that we don't need to believe those things anymore? We've got answers in science. We don't need to believe in the Bible. And that's the pressure that you'll experience in this world. Scoffers. Now, why? Well, they're walking according to their own lusts. You see, they're enslaved to lust, so they conform their doctrine to match their lifestyle. How many of you, having found out what is right and true in God's Word, put away a lifestyle that was contrary to God's Word? I know I did. When I found out what was true and what was right and what was pure, what God wanted, and I realized what I was doing over here, I thought, you know, something's got to change. I either have to conform the Bible to my life or conform my life to the Bible. And that's a choice every Christian has to make. But I want to tell you, there are many Christians, a number in this fellowship, who have adopted the change of their doctrine to fit their lifestyle. And you wouldn't know it. Because they want you to believe, and they will maintain, yes, I'm a follower of Jesus, I believe in Jesus. But when you pin them down to a choice they're making, which is obviously wrong, they'll go, well, I'm still struggling with that. I'm still wrestling with that. I know that I'm, you know, and they're really not willing to let that go and just honestly say, it's wrong. I need to repent of it because God's word is very clear on it. It's not a matter of struggling through or wrestling through it, or, you know, it's a matter of repenting of sin, putting aside that. But scoffers will come in the last days walking according to their own lusts. There's that new generation of so-called believers who like the comfort of God, but when he asks anything unpleasant of them, will hem and haw and struggle with it, and they won't deal with it. And then there's the media outlets, which continually promulgate the biases against the Word of God and Christianity. There'll be some new discovery this week, probably some new archaeological find that they'll say the paleontologists will prove that this particular piece of skull or fragment of a bone dates back to the, you know, Paleozoic period, and, you know, whatever. And they'll go on with their theories and ideas, and they'll show this is proof of evolution. Seems like it happens every week. Well, I'm not surprised by it, because I already know there's a deep felt bias. The more I've studied into that too, the more I see how strong that bias is, because there are many, even non-Christian scientists, who are coming out of the closet saying, you know, enough is enough. We've got to let go of this fairy tale called Darwinian evolution, because it just isn't matching the facts of the universe around us. The more they discover, the more they're realizing. In fact, you know, they'll talk about the Big Bang. When you think about it, I believe in the Big Bang, but I believe it quite differently than what they believe about the Big Bang. They'll take you back millions of years, and they'll say, now this happened billions of years ago, and all the particles of dust kind of in the universe gathered together, and they formed into this tiny little fragment that was probably the size of a pea. All the matter in the universe fit into this incredible pressure and thing, and then something exploded, it triggered it, and it sent everything off into space, into the universe and the galaxy we see now. Now, they'll say that, and it sounds simple. Unfortunately, it doesn't fit the facts. It doesn't fit any of the laws of thermodynamics or angular momentum or any particular scientific, you know, theory that they have that's very founded in fact. It just doesn't fit. For example, one scientist, Christian man, who tried to show that it was so untenable, he said, if you go down to the children's park and you get on a merry-go-round, you get a bunch of kids on that, and you have some high schoolers spin that around, he says, at the first stage, the kids will scream, you know, oh, this is great. But then when that gets to be about 40 miles an hour, they begin to be real silent because they're concentrating on holding on for dear life. And then as it keeps going faster and faster, they go to the next phase, where they begin to scream again, only it's not for joy. And then finally, the fourth phase, if they get about 100, 120 miles an hour, that thing is spinning so fast, they begin flying off. Now, he said, now, in the Big Bang theory, if everything exploded, the doctrine of angular momentum says that if things are spinning when they come off, they're going to continue spinning in that same direction. So everything in the universe should have the same angular momentum if the Big Bang is true. Now you come to our solar system. You got some planets that are spinning backwards. Some are spinning this way. You got moons that are going both directions around the thing. Some of them are spinning this way. Some of them are spinning that way. And they're spinning opposite directions around. You've got all these different types of things. And it doesn't fit the Big Bang at all. In fact, that's just one illustration. There's so many other ones that we don't have time to labor through them. But again, there is... I'm getting ahead of myself here, but there is this, you know, this idea, walking according to their own lust, they adjust their belief system to fit their lifestyle. Now, they mock the truth. Where is the promise of his coming, they'll say? Why doesn't God intervene? If he's there, why doesn't he intervene? And in their minds, in their logic, they say, well, he either does not intervene because he cannot, or he will not. He cannot, because maybe in their minds he's not there. So he can't intervene. Now, if you're of the persuasion that Jesus will not return in this generation. Let's just say you think the Lord is going to delay his coming. Now, it may be that he will delay. Maybe he may be a while before he comes back. But we ought to live in the sense that he could come back at any moment. The imminence of Scripture, the return of Jesus, is something that's very important for us, I believe, to hold on to. Because otherwise we start living in a way that we're like that servant who delayed his master's coming and he began to eat and drink with the rest of the people. I think it puts you in a category of a scoffer when you hold that. Now, the theory of evolution is one of those doctrines, I believe, that's been a very powerful doctrine to give people the justification that there is no accountability to God. There is no accountability to any higher power. There's no accountability to their creator. And there will not come a judgment. Because they basically have in their minds, where's the promise of his coming? For, notice, this is what they maintain. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. This is their philosophy. Now, what is it saying here? All things continue. Uniformitarianism is kind of a doctrine that's very important to the theory of evolution. What that means is that when they go in and they study the stalactites and the stalagmites in a cave, and they say these things took millions of years to form. Incidentally, if you go in under the Lincoln Memorial, I understand there are stalactites and stalagmites that are 5 feet long, and that was built in 1930. And according to their doctrine, that should have been about 1 million years old. It doesn't take as long as they say. But again, it's variable. Sometimes that dripping and the mineral salts are a little more concentrated and the drip is slow, so there's going to be more of a formation. Other times it's faster and there's going to be less of a formation. So there's no way really of telling just how old anything is. It's kind of like this. If you walked into a room and saw a candle burning, could you determine how long that candle had been burning by just looking at it? No, you'd have to know one piece of important information before you could determine that. When was it lit? Then you could tell how long it's been burning. Now, if you don't know when it was lit, it's just a big guess as to how long it's been burning. And that's how people are looking at the universe, and they're looking at the things in the universe. They're looking at the stars and the various things. They're making certain assumptions that everything is continued as it always has been. There's been no real changes. So now we can take, for the last 10 years, determine how much is developing here, and we can determine then and extrapolate back into millions of years, and we can get an idea how old that is. Well, there's an assumption there. There's an assumption they know when it started. Now, for example, evolutionists, especially that are in the field of astronomy, worship at the altar of C, the constant of C. What C is, it's in notation scientifically, it's the speed of light. EC, energy, is equal to MC squared, mass times the speed of light squared. That was Einstein's theory. And the idea there is that C, which is 186,000 miles a second, that's the speed of light, that remains constant always. Now, pretty much in our time period, in our lifetime, it has been pretty consistent. When we measure the speed of light, it's 186,000 miles a second, give or take a few minuses of or pluses of halves of seconds or microseconds. Now, the interesting thing is this. The assumption is the speed of light has always been the same. Now, can we really make that assumption? And most of you are wondering, well, who cares whether we make that assumption or not? What's your point, Pastor? You've already lost me 10 minutes ago, so I don't know where you're going with this, and I really don't care at this point. Well, before I lose you, if I already haven't lost you. The reason that is important is because there are some that are showing that in the measurements of the speed of light, that they can show that long ago when we were first able to measure it, it was a little bit faster. Now it's a little bit slower, ever so slightly. Now, not a big deal in our lifetime, but if you go back 100 years, not big significance. 1,000 years, a little bit more. When you go back to the time of Christ, they, according to their extrapolating it back, can figure that, gee, it was probably twice as fast in the time of Christ. Now, again, that's not big of a deal, but if you go back even 4,000 years, it's kind of a logarithmic scale, and it gets even more. And it's potentially possible that the speed of light was 1,000 times faster at creation. Now, what does that mean? Well, it can mean this. When you look out in that starry night and you see those stars that we are told are billions of light years away, which means that light that you're seeing is a billion years old, that it took that long for that light to get to you across the expanse of the universe. Now, they're assuming the speed of light has remained the same. But if the speed of light is faster in the past, then instead of millions of years it took that light to get here, it could have been very easily only thousands. Again, we're embedded with doctrines from our youth about evolution. And you know, when you tell a six-year-old something in school, they generally believe that. They have no reason not to. One author I heard was talking about how when he was a kid, he came down for breakfast and there was one banana left. He grabs the banana. He's all excited. He's got the last banana he's going to put on his cereal. And then his big brothers come down and go, "Hey, where's the other bananas? There's no more bananas?" He goes, "I got the last one," you know, as a six-year-old would do. And of course, being older and smarter than he, they worked on him. They says, "Well, you can have that banana. If you really knew what that banana was, you wouldn't want to eat it anyway." "Really? What is it?" Well, how they get bananas is actually over in the South American countries, there are these huge long spiders that climb up these trees and then they die and their legs fold and then mold grows around them, and that's what a banana is. "You're lying. That's not true." They go, "No, really, cut it open and you'll see the little pieces of the leg there." So they cut the banana open. He goes, "Ugh, you can have it. I don't want it." Of course, it's easy to get one over on a six-year-old. Six-year-olds will generally believe what they're told. And it's very sad to me that we are indoctrinating our young people in public school about evolution. Because you know what? We're telling them that there is really no purpose in life. There's no real creator who created us with purpose and meaning. We're just chance happenings. And we've come from apes. We've, you know, from a common ancestor and some animal back there. And you know, when we read the little fairy tales in school about how you kiss a frog and it turns into a prince, everybody knows that's a fairy tale. I mean, how many of you got your husband or your boyfriend by kissing a frog? Anybody here? We know that's a fairy tale. Except for some of you that raised your hands. I'm very concerned about you right now. But you know, the fairy tale, if you add time to it, evolutionists are saying the same thing. Somewhere along the line, a frog-like creature, an amphibian, was in our ancestry. Well, if that's the case, then does it surprise us that kids are going to act this way? So these things, I mean, again, just my concern is that this doctrine of all things continue as they are, the assumptions that are made in evaluating the facts of the universe around us are very important. There is a strong bias. Now, some might counter and say, "Well, you have a bias that there is a creator." And I would have to readily agree, yes, I am biased in that. But let's evaluate the facts and see which belief fits the facts better. And I love to do this because whether you get into the fossil record, whether you get into astronomy or geology is another thing. You know how they have the different layers and they say, now way down in this layer, this is a Paleozoic period, and this is I forget their names of them now, but in geology you have the different periods of geology and they're different time periods. Do you know that's a fallacy? That is such a lie and a deceptive thing that they're presenting. You know why? It's very easy to disprove that. They have found trees, fossilized trees, that are standing up through millions of years of evolutionary sediment. Now, I can just picture that tree after 100 years being dead. Do you think it's still going to be around, let alone 1,000 or even 1,000,000? It's ridiculous. What fits the sedimentary layers better is if you went out into your garden and you grabbed some sand, you went to another garden and grabbed some clay soil, and you went to another garden and grabbed some dirt and humus, all these different things and different soils, and you added water to it and you shook it up and then you let it settle. Everything would settle in the layer that fits that material. The weight. And you would have an interesting geological column right there in your one glass. Now, what I'm saying is what fits that, quite interestingly, is the Great Flood. Grand Canyon, they say, took millions of years to form. How about a month? Would you believe a month? No, you wouldn't believe a month, would you? But if you had the forces of water, the tremendous forces of water, when you look at some of the floods that are throwing boulders the size of bedrooms, just like they're nothing, cars and everything else crashing down and just actually carving out, you know, of a mountainside, layers and layers of dirt and rock, just scraping it because of the immense force of this. Picture the flood as all those waters were receding. I mean, the Grand Canyon could have easily been formed much more quickly than people imagine. And then as the sedimentary rock settled, you have the various layers. In fact, where we get our fossil fuels, the flood answers that quite easily. Because all that biological material mixed up and then compressed at great forces as the sediment layers pressed down upon it, you have the oil that could be formed that in tremendous amounts that we're still living on, and they estimate we'll have enough until the year 2050 or more. I don't think that's an accurate estimate. But I'm just saying this. This is interesting. How did I get so far off on this? But I want to come back here. Let's get us back here. But this uniformitarianism, this doctrine in this world that everyone thinks everything's continued always as it is. He says, for this they willfully forget. Verse 5. They willfully forget this. What Peter is saying in kind of contorted language in the English it comes out, we don't use willfully forget. What is being said here is they purposely put out of mind. It's a conspiratorial thing here. They have repressed the truth in unrighteousness, as Romans tells us, because they did not want to honor God as God, nor be thankful. They suppressed the truth, and they believed the lie. They willfully forget, or they willfully put out of mind. Notice, what do they put out of mind? That by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. Now that's kind of a confusing saying, but what he's saying, first of all, is that there is a truth. God created. There is a God. He's a person. He's holy. He requires holiness. He will judge. There is a real hell. They have not maintained that because he goes on to say that the flood or the waters perished or the earth perished. The heavens and the earth, which now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So there is a reality here. They're willfully putting this out of mind because deep down inside, they know there's a God and they're going to be accountable to him. So they're purposely putting out these facts of history out of their mind. I think what he's given us here is a basic biblical history lesson. First of all, creation. The heavens and the earth were created by the word of God. Let there be light. Let there be light. Now, versus the evolutionary doctrine. I really have such an... To me, it's amazing that anyone could believe in evolution. Even those people that have a scientific background, I enjoy entering into some dialogue with, though I'm no match with their knowledge, certain things are inexplicable. For example, you talk to any evolutionist, and the bottom line, it comes down to this. Where did matter come from? Let's talk about the Big Bang. Okay, you believe in the Big Bang. And you believe in this thing that happened millions of years ago with all this stuff, and of course there are lots of problems with it, but still, let's say it did happen. Well, all right, there was this big explosion. Well, where did that material come from? You know, every bit of material you have, you go out and you just take a rock, for example. You go out and pick an ordinary rock up. That rock is highly ordered. The atomic structure, everything's in order. The molecules are held together. There's, you know, amazing structure in order in everything, every big thing that's matter. First of all, where did that matter come from and how did it get so structured? Well, they say, well, it came all together. Well, where did it come from? Well, was there a Big Bang before the Big Bang? Some are going back and saying, well, the Big Bang, that the universe has happened like this. Everything expands and then it contracts and it explodes again. It contracts and it's gone on forever. Well, I say, well, what started it all? not only do you need matter, you need energy. Well, they say, well, gravity came together. Well, what's gravity? I mean, there's a particular force that's highly ordered. There's a mathematical equation that can tell you, how do you think they were able to send something up in space and go around the moon and land on the moon? It's all mathematics, folks. And you know what? They know because of the law of gravity, the forces of the Earth and the moon, and they've got it calibrated exactly. They can put it through a computer and they get exactly what's going to happen as they send that spaceship up, and they can land it on a dime. Why? Because of the order and structure of gravity. Where did that come from? Who wrote the laws of gravity? Who designed it? Did it just happen? I mean, talking about, they say this watchmaker, you know, they called it the blind watchmaker with evolution, that it just happened. I have a real difficulty with that. See, you really only have two choices. You either believe in an eternal God, or you have to believe in eternal matter. There's only two choices. Eternally God created, or eternally matter just was there. You know how I remember as a kid being challenged by believing in God. Some smart aleck kid would say, well, who created God? Thinking that they were really intelligent to say that. Well, you really think about it, they say, well, who created matter? Who made the order? How could it just have happened? You know, I've got a watch on. In fact, I got it from my father, and it's a Pulsar watch, not a fancy watch, but just has memories of him. But, you know, I look at it, and I'm watching this little thing go around here, and I've seen the little dials, and they're a little illumination. If I shine it in the light at night, and then I turn off the lights, I can see, and it's got the little, it doesn't have little numbers on it, but I've got a little date thing there that has the day and the date. Now, if I told you that I just found this thing, and I found it because as I was walking through the woods, I kicked a piece of rock, and the rock hit another piece of rock, and a few leaves came down, and a few things formed together, and all of a sudden this watch happened, you'd laugh at me. See, I proved my point. You know that someone made this watch. Well, your hand, your arms, your body is infinitely more complex. In fact, I was just reading about this whole genetic code business that in all of us, it's so elaborate. Every mutation, and evolution is based upon mutations, changes in your genes over a period of time to change the structure. Well, when anything mutates, it's a bad thing, not a good thing. You take away order from it. There are many diseases. Some of you might be sitting there right now with a disease as a result of a genetic change that occurred somewhere back in your family, and you're suffering the consequence of that genetic change, that little change in the gene, that little bit of information that got miscoded and is causing you a lot of problems. You're hard-pressed to take a nice ordered piece of machinery and to put some TNT in it and blow it up. And doesn't matter how many times you blow it up, the chances of you getting something more complex and more ordered and more together, well, is quite rare. I'm belaboring this point, I know. I really am this evolutionary thing. I've got to get through this thing. But this is the whole point. See, they're willfully putting out of mind that God created. And the second thing is, they're willfully putting out of the mind that God judged the world at one time. That there was a catastrophic event of past judgment. Again, that doctrine of all things continue as they were. People didn't believe in catastrophes of the past because it didn't fit into their evolutionary model. But the more they've studied, they've realized there have been tremendous catastrophes of the past. When they go down and study Crater Lake and they realize the size of the meteor that fall, the damage that they have done, now that they've got a little more intelligence of what will happen, that would have caused tremendous changes in the environment. When Mount St. Helens blew, that changed things tremendously, not just in the immediate area, but all across the country. The weather systems that happened as a result of the volcanic ash that was spewed up. That was just one little volcano. God has judged this world in the past, and the greatest judgment we know of as the flood, the great flood, this is what they willfully put out of mind, that the world that then existed perished being flooded with water. And then thirdly, they put out of mind, because they don't believe God judged the world in the past, it says, the heavens and the earth which now are preserved by the same word. That word preserved, held together. God is holding this world together. He's holding it. They don't know. Scientists do not know, with all of our knowledge, what really keeps the atom together. You've got this, let's take the simple hydrogen atom. You've got one neutron or one proton and one electron. And the electron is spinning around. Now, electron and proton should come together. Opposites attract. What keeps them apart? And then you have some atoms that have a number of protons and neutrons in the center. What keeps those protons together? It's so finely balanced. And when we're able to split the atom, the energy that's let out, you know that the amount of material that was used in the bombs that were dropped in Japan were only the amount of the size of a dime. That the atoms that split in that material, that nuclear material that was the size of a dime, caused that damage because of the tremendous energy that exists. Now, that's the type of energy that God is using to hold everything together. When you think about God judging the world in the coming judgment, He doesn't have to throw fire and brimstone down at us. All He has to do is let go. Can you imagine the nuclear fission and fusion that would take place? If one bit of material the size of a dime could cause the damage that it did in Japan, in Hiroshima and Nagasaki, can you imagine the incredible dissolving? In fact, we're going to get into that next time. Well, actually, the next time after the next time, because he's going to talk about the elements melting with a fervent heat. Peter, long before any nuclear understanding, had that down with the Greek language to describe what takes place in an atomic reaction, which is really what's going to take place when God judges the world with fire. He's just going to let go. When all things are finished, He's going to let go. This same heavens and earth are preserved now. God's holding it together. They're reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Folks, there's coming a judgment. God is going to come back and judge. Many will say He's delaying His coming. Many will say it's not going to happen. But we need to stir up our pure minds by way of reminder. Have our basic biblical history lesson. God created, man sinned. God devised a way that He could deliver man from his sin. But He has been extremely patient for the last 2,000 years. Time is coming, and I believe very, very shortly, when the Lord is going to close up shop. When the last person who will receive Him does receive Him, and then He is going to come back and He's going to judge the world. And He's going to take His people and will be with Him forever. And it'll be a glorious thing. But you know, for those who don't have that hope, it's a terrifying thing. To think about going through the tribulation period when the cataclysmic events in Revelation are spoken about, it is not going to be a good place to be, when a third of the earth will be burned up and a third of the waters will be poisoned and you have incredible cataclysmic events. Now, we already know that God can put these things into action with just a few things. I mean, certainly it's been a concern now that there are asteroids out there that are on their way here we don't even know about. God could use that. Did He use those with the flood in setting into motion the certain events that took place in the flood? It's possible. Some scientists believe that there might have been a close flyby of the planet Venus entering into our solar system, came by the Earth pretty close. The magnetic, energy, the tremendous cataclysmic things it could have evented, dropped the water canopy that surrounded the world. The flood happened. The waters of the deep broke open, and you had this tremendous cataclysm. And then Venus made a couple of other close flybys in times of other judgments, in the time of Joshua and various other places, and then eventually settled into its orbit. You know why some people think that? Is because in ancient star charts, the planet Venus is not there. And of course, it's one of the brightest planets in the star. How could they have missed it in the sky? How could they have missed it? Well, maybe it was introduced. So these are fun things to think about. I don't know. It's speculative. But how God is going to do it, I don't know. But will He do it? Absolutely. And if you're betting against Him, you're not a wise person. Now, when He does it, however, You've got to say one thing about the Lord. He's incredibly patient. He is going to close up shop, but he's incredibly patient.